Amen. Good morning. Welcome. And we are on 2 Peter. It is our last time together on a Sunday morning, anytime in the near future, going through 2 Peter. And we are on chapter 3. And if you'd like to have a Bible to comb through in your own hands, to turn through with us, we'll be flipping quite a bit. Just raise your hand up and we'll get you one right away. We've got a young man in the back there handing him to us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 18 is where we find ourselves today. And next week we'll be moving on to a kind of a summer series that's going to be covering the attributes of God. I've been looking forward to that, and I believe you'll be blessed by that. We'll just be kind of getting into the Word and who God reveals Himself to be in the Word of God. And I think it's going to be a really fun study. So hopefully you'll be here every Sunday for that and be blessed by it. But 2 Peter chapter 3, last week we covered verse 11 through 14. And we were in the book of Revelation quite a bit in chapter 21. And basically Peter was summarizing his letter here, saying that, hey, everything we know is going to be dissolved. Everything in this creation is going to be destroyed by fire. What then? How should you live knowing that this building, your house, your cars, everything you've worked for, the money, the gold, the bank account, whatever it is, everything is going to be gone. Only what is done for Christ is going to last. Should that motivate us in the area of holiness? Should that motivate us in the areas of godliness and striving to be blameless before God and live righteously, right? It should change everything. How we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we are in relationships, our friendships, who we are best friends with, our evangelism, everything that we do in life. So Peter is summarizing this. What kind of a person should you be knowing that everything is going to be gone? Everything that you know, there's going to be a new creation, though. So he doesn't just say, hey, everything is going to be gone, but he makes sure he plugs in here the point that he's getting to, that you as a believer have been rescued, you have been saved, and God has a place for you in the new heavens and in the new earth. And that is where your citizenship is. And we looked in Revelation 21 about John's description of that. Even though we don't know every exact detail of what heaven is going to look like, I gave you the illustration of the young man back when I was a kid. When the teacher asked, what is heaven like? And he said, there's going to be pretty girls feeding me grapes while I sit on a cloud. All right. That is not heaven. All right. That is make-believe. But most people's view of heaven is pretty make-believe-ish if you're really honest with yourself. We really don't know all the great details about it. I don't think any mind has even imagined how glorious it is going to be. But we did look at the book of Revelation, where John talks about, hey, there's no sadness, there is no sorrow, there's no death. Anything that belonged to sin and the curse and the consequences of sin has been removed. It is gone. It is vanquished. And the ultimate of heaven is not so much the place, is not so much the geography, but it's that who's in heaven with us. That the dwelling place of God is now with mankind. And that's what we can't wrap our mind fully around, because we're going to be with God, but we're going to be sinless, and we're given Christ's righteousness so that we can dwell in the presence of God. And we spent some time kind of going back to Genesis and into Revelation and showing how these things compare. All right. So that kind of catches us up here. OK, a note before we go into the verse today, the world lives only for what is done under the sun, the big sphere in the sky. But Christians are to live for the Son. And that kind of helps us summarize what we were looking at there with Peter. And as he's coming to this final analysis, says, what are you living for? What is your purpose? The world lives for what is done under the sun. They work things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, wherever they can get pleasure here and now. It is a very hedonistic point of view in life. I want happiness. I want pleasure. I want this. I want this. I want more of this, more of this, more of this, more of this. But we as Christians understand we don't need all of that, because our greatest joy is found in Jesus Christ, and we live for Him. Now let's move on. 2 Peter chapter 3, 14 through 18. And we will kind of go, we dipped into 14 last week. I'm going to kind of revisit it this week. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do to the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to put away the cares of this world and to focus in on you and to focus in on your word today. Help us to become, and even in here today, more challenged in the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the way that we behave, in the way that we believe, knowing that everything is going to go away. This world is going to be judged. Sin is going to be removed. Sinners are going to be punished. And there is a new heaven and a new earth in which we are citizens of. Help us to live this life knowing that that reality is real and that we are on our way to be in the dwelling place where you are at. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 14, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Okay, so we're just going to kind of dice this up a little bit as we go through the passage today. But looking at this, therefore, beloved, Peter's used this vernacular before. He is talking to those who are loved by God, reminding them that they are loved by God. Is it a big deal to be loved by God? Yes. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by another human on this earth, but as great as that love is, that is a drop in the barrel compared to the love that God has for us. And he is acknowledging they are loved by God. Why are they loved by God? Why would you be loved by God? The only way you will be loved by God is if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're in the Son. So he's gone over who they are multiple times in this book. They are the loved, the beloved by God. All right. So he goes on to say, since you are waiting for these, what are they waiting on? Well, he's telling them they are the loved by God. They are the citizens of this new heaven and earth. And since you are waiting for these, in other words, hey, this is going to happen. It's one thing for us to, in his audience in that day, and even for us today, and even for me to try to put words behind this, but that God spoke and created everything. But just in the same way, we are in him, and in him we have our life and our being. He will uncreate everything. And we can't imagine that. How did God speak and create everything? Try to wrap your mind around that. We can't really, right? Because he's God and we have such a finite brain. How do you create everything from nothing? God can do this because he is God. How could God destroy the entire creation, universe, stars, billions of stars, everything with the word? In the same way he created it, right? So, but we also know the new heavens and new earth are going to be created. So he says, since these things are coming, all right, since you're waiting for these. In other words, heaven is not wishful thinking. It is a coming reality. And this is something we, as we live in this temporary world, as we live in these temporary bodies, and we have a limited number of days on this earth, we need to rest in this. That, hey, heaven is not make-believe. Heaven is not fantasy. Heaven is not mythology. Heaven is real. And that we are loved by God in Jesus Christ, and we are waiting for these. This is not pretend. This is not made up. Now, should knowing our eternal future shape our daily living? And of course, the answer is going to be yes. And that's what Peter is getting at here. He's not just saying, hey, you have an eternal home, live however you want now because you say you're saved. And just do whatever you want, and you're going to get there. No, it should change everything. Your citizenship in heaven should change how you live in this on this earthly life right now. And this is what he goes on to say in that same passage, verse 14. He says that we are actually to be without spot or blemish. So since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So he's talking about, again, this day of the dissolvement of creation, the new earth, and that we have there will be nothing. We're not taking anything with us. Right. You've heard the old analogy that you never see a U-Haul trailer attached to a hearse. OK, there's nothing there where we're not taking anything from this earth before him in heaven, saying, look at all this. Right. What I've accomplished while I'm down here. But it's just you and God. He says, what should you be thinking about? Imagine being before God. We should be striving to live a life that is without spot and without blemish. Now, what does that remind you of, that without spot or without blemish? Hopefully it reminds you, because I speak quite a bit about it, but it goes back to even like the Passover, right? Exodus chapter 12, we think of that, how the death angel, God's wrath, was going to come through Egypt and Israel, the Israelites there, and they were to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the outside of the door. And as God's wrath came through and there was a lamb that was sacrificed, his wrath would not enter in. They were saved by the substitutionary atonement, sacrifice of another. But that lamb had to be blemishless. It had to be spotless. It had to have no errors on it at all. And that represented, of course, the ultimate spiritual lamb that was to come, the ultimate lamb from God. Remember John the Baptist, when Jesus sees Jesus coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. So even that Passover lamb that was spotless and blemishless. And then we get into the book of Leviticus, and there's all these rules and regulations about the animals that had to be sacrificed. They had to be perfect. They had to be without spot. They had to be without blemish. And then we get over to the New Testament, and we see that ultimately all that was pointing to, the physical spotlessness and blemishlessness, was pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ, who is spiritually without spot, without blemish, without sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. So Peter's definitely drawing from that. And we can see this. Feel free to turn with me as I cite these different passages. But 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter actually uses this differently in his letter, but virtually the same. And he's using it for a different argument perhaps over here, but you'll see he's using it in the same way. We'll key in on verse 19. I'll go ahead and read 18 as well. In his first letter, he says, knowing that you were ransomed, all right, bought from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Here it is, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see how he's using it there, right? And so he is comparing again. They were bought back. They were ransomed from the futile, the sinful ways inherited by their forefathers. And they were purchased by the ultimate Lamb of God. And this is how they are loved. Jesus Christ has paid the price for their sins. So they now receive his perfect life. They receive his righteousness. So they are beloved by God. But again, without spot and blemish. Okay? Now, as covered many times, the only way to get to heaven is to be perfect in and of yourself. Can you do such a thing in and of yourself? And the answer is absolutely not. We cannot, because we have blemish. We have spots. We have sinned against God. We have been born into this world with spots and blemishes due to the fall of Adam, okay? And we actively sin. So you think of spots and blemishes now as sin, not just a sore or a cut or a spot on a lamb, but they're spiritual spots, okay? We had to be perfect to get to heaven. How can we get rid of our spots and blemishes? We need one who is perfect to take our place. And this is what we find in Jesus Christ, that he is the ultimate lamb, not raised on a farm here from a farmer out in the country, but sent directly from God. He is the man. He is God. He is the perfect representative. And it is by his record that we can have access to the new heavens, to the new earth, because he's without spot. He is without blemish. Okay? Now, we are not saved by our righteous lives, but by his righteous life. And this is a very, very important point that we have to remind ourselves of constantly. Let me just repeat it. We are not saved by our righteous lives, but by his righteous life. How many times have you heard someone say they hope they are going to make it to heaven? Or I hope I'm going to make it there. I'm really trying. I'm really, really doing my best. I'm really doing pretty good. And there's a lot of people that are doing much worse than I am, or something to that effect, right? And that's not good, because pretty good is not the standard to get into heaven. No one pretty good gets there. Only the perfect get there. Only those without any blemish. Only those without any spot. And that is only one, Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to be found in Him. It is by grace through faith, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ, that we are rescued, that we are saved, that we are without blemish, that we are without spot. Okay? Now, it is important to understand that we do not rely on our own righteousness or sinlessness for entrance into heaven. However, it is important to stress that being given the righteousness of Christ will result in an increase in righteous living. All right. So our sinless, spotless, blemishless standing before God should be reflected in our lives now. So again, we don't, and this is the point of especially 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is belaboring, this is what a Christian looks like. These are the behaviors, these are the attributes, the characteristics of a well-lived Christian life. And you're supposed to be putting away sin and pursuing Christ, right? And so there's this look about you that is similar, not perfect, but similar to your glorified state before God one day. Again, it is not exact. I understand that. We understand that. But if God Almighty has regenerated you, He has given you new life, He has poured out your stony heart and put a fleshy heart in that beats for Him, now you might sin sometimes like you used to, but instead of loving it, you hate that sin and you desire to stop that sin, and you want to stop that sin and pursue Christ and pursue obedience. And your ultimate joy comes now not from when you slip into sin, but your ultimate joy comes from being obedient to Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And there's this new heart, there's this new change, there's this new direction that is in your life now that is reflective. The very one that has a place for you here, the new heavens and the earth, is the same one that has caused you to be born again, regenerated you, and it's all moving that direction, okay? So that's what we find here. Yes, positionally, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are blemishless and spotless positionally before God. Practically, we should be beginning to resemble this in our lives. This is that sanctification process, that the longer we are Christians, the more pure we are becoming in our daily lives as well. This is the opposite view. We want to take note of the false teachers that we have looked at, especially in 2 Peter chapter 2, because they were saying that they were Christians. But this whole chapter, especially there, chapter 2, the most part of it, that whole chapter, Peter is laying out that they have not only changed and altered doctrine, they've changed right belief, they're teaching other things now, but they also are living in sinfulness. They are basking in it, they're living in that sinfulness, and they're renaming that sinfulness as righteousness. They are saying that this is okay now before God, and they have retitled something where God said it is sin. They now say it is okay, and they're even enticing others to engage in this sin with them. Okay, so this is one of the marks of a true believer, is that they turn from sin. They confess from their sin. They repent of that sin. If you think back to 1 Corinthians 5, where they had to exact church discipline in that church, they called the man out for sexual sin. He would not repent of his sin. So he was cast out. He was excommunicated, disciplined from the church. Why? Because he was not repenting actively. And if someone will not repent of their sin, it can be revealing that they have never truly repented of their sin, that they are not a true believer. Okay? So the false teachers were not repenting of their sin. They were saying with their mouth that they were Christians. They were actually teaching others what they had redefined as Christianity, all the time saying that they're Christians and claiming authority, that they have the right to teach this new doctrine. Do we have such things happen in our time? Absolutely. As you think about what's going on here in 2 Peter, I think we could, I mean, you could really place names as we're going through here and turn on the TV and go, oh, wow, this one could fit in this category here. This one could fit in 2 Peter chapter 2 quite well because they're redefining Christianity. And they're not sticking to God's revelation of Himself to us, but they're creating their own views of God, their own doctrine, their own behavior, and saying that it is Christianity. Now, 2 Peter 2:13, we got a glimpse there of the false teachers. Again, remember who they are. Remember, when we see this word false teacher, we have to remember that they are people who are saying they are Christians and they are teaching. That's what makes them a false teacher. But talk about the error of their ways, their sinfulness. They're not confessing. They're not repenting. Peter says they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Now, notice this. We've covered this, but most egregious sinful behavior, I don't want to put an exact number, but it tends to happen when the sun goes down. These false Christians no longer cared about darkness, no longer cared about the camouflage of darkness. They were doing all of their sin in broad daylight now. They were reveling in the daytime. And look what he says. Remember what we covered earlier, that we are to be spotless and blemishless? Look in 2:13. He gives them the opposite here. You might recall this from weeks back, but he says the false teachers are blots and blemishes. They are pure sinful. They are covered in sin. They are not true believers, and they're reveling in their deception. So they've come in amongst these Christians, and they are trying to be incognito in their deception and their false advertising and their false defining what Christianity is. Hey, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm living in sin. I'll sin right here in broad daylight. And we saw that their eyes were full of adultery. They were involved in sexual sin as well. They didn't care. Right? And they had rejected, we found out later on, that God had created everything and that God was ultimately going to judge all sin. And they were throwing these things out. And they had just created this weak God in their mind that they were supposedly believing in. A God that had no power to create and a God that was not going to judge them in their sin. That God doesn't exist except in people's minds. It is a made-up God. And that's the supposed God these false teachers were actually worshiping. It was not the one true God. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He goes on to say, all right, and recall that all this is based on knowing that the heavens and earth are going to be dissolved. A new heavens and new earth are going to be made. We are to be citizens of that. We are waiting on that. We are on our way there. What should this cause us to be today? How should we live? We should strive to be without blemish, without spot, not like the false teachers who just sinned. Who cares? Do whatever I want to do. And he says at the end of verse 14 here, to be at peace, that we are at peace with God. Now, this is really interesting, because if you were to go out and say, hey, the whole world is going to be dissolved. All of your earnings are going to be gone. Your house, your home, everything that you've ever cared for, worked for, all the bajillion hours you've put in the workforce, your Social Security, your everything, your retirement, your insurance, everything is going to be gone. People would panic, right? And it's like this is their foundation, their footing, what they stand on for their stability in this life is this world. But we as Christians can hear all of this and be perfectly at peace with it. And then to imagine telling this to the world, to people who've rejected Jesus Christ, that one day you ought to stand before a righteous, holy God who will judge all sin. Have you ever sinned? Of course they have. I mean, there should be fear in their soul, not peace. But Peter here is talking to those loved by God, who I pray is you. Jesus Christ is your Savior. He's talking to those who are loved by God. And there's no need to panic, that there's actually reason to have peace, knowing that God is going to get rid of all unrighteousness. The false teachers and their false Christianity are going to be judged. They're going to be gone. And that we are going to be in a place where only righteousness dwells in the presence of God. and that we have no fear. We have that healthy fear, a healthy respect of God, of course, but we don't have that unhealthy fear of being scared to be before God. How can we have peace in a world that is so full of turmoil and is even headed for destruction? Because we will not be the objects of God's wrath. And this is what we rest. This is why we have peace as a believer. Why do you not panic when you hear about facing God? Where the end of all, everything is gone. Because we have faith in God. And we have peace with God. And our peace is not based on this world. Our peace is based in the Son, Jesus Christ, who took the wrath for us on the cross, who reconciled us, who made peace with us in God, and we are saved from all of that. What are you saved from when you say, I am saved? You're saved from your sin. You're saved from the punishment of that sin. You are saved from the wrath of God that your sin rightfully deserved. How? Through Jesus Christ, who took our sins on himself and paid the price fully. The blemishless, spotless Lamb has paid the price for our sins. So this is peace, all right? So again, thinking about how are we to live now? This is what Peter's getting to. We are to strive to live lives in our workplace, in our homes, wherever we are at, in our minds. God sees everything. To be without blemish, without spot, without sin, okay? And that we should have this increase in peace. Paul talks about this in this one cross reference. I'll give you this one, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice this. The opposite of peace is being anxious. And he pulls them back here to saying, hey, the peace of God, focus on the peace of God, and it surpasses all understanding. And there's a guarding effect to our hearts, to our minds, as we focus on the peace that we have with God. So there's this wonderful benefit. And that's what Peter is saying. As we live this life, remember, he's writing to people who are apparently in the minority. These false teachers have risen up. They have great power. They have great popularity. The true believers are the very minority in this group, in this area. But he says, hey, there's wonderful peace knowing God is in control. And there's wonderful peace knowing that you have been made right because of Jesus Christ. So live this life in that peace. And don't be overly anxious, overly worked up about this world. All right, let's move on to verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Turn back there with me if you've gone elsewhere. He goes on to say, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So it's patience, all right? God is perfectly patient. We covered this back in 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. Who among us is impatient? And every single one of us should raise our hand, raise both hands, all right? And if you're married, they'll raise your hands for you, I'm sure. We are impatient people by nature. It is a fruit of the Spirit, but it is one of the hardest ones. I think most people I talk to have, it's a constant work, all right? Constantly trying to be sanctified in that area. But yet God is perfect in his attributes. He is perfect in his patience. And so he's talking to these believers and he's saying, hey, the false teachers say there is no final. This earth is just going to continue as it is. And don't worry about anything. It's going to always go. But yet Peter says, no, it's going to come to an end. There's going to be a new heaven and new earth. Sin will all be judged. Only the righteous will dwell in heaven. And so the tendency would be to, hey, what about now, God? Can you come today and do this? But yet in verse 15, he says, hey, don't be overly worked up. Don't get anxiety about when this is going to take place, but rest in the patience of God. And the patience of our Lord is salvation. If Christ would have come back, if the end would have come, I don't believe God works in contingencies of if this, then this might have happened. But if it had come 5 years ago, 10 years ago, would you have been saved? So we see that God's patience is your salvation. And also, as we are in this time of God's patience, what should we be encouraged to do? Well, we should think of the loved ones and people out there that need to know the gospel so they too can be saved. God is patient. This day is coming. We know it's coming. But right now is the time of harvest. There's one thing you won't be able to do in heaven, and that is witness to the lost. Okay? When can you witness to the lost? It is only while you are here. And this is a major mission for us and should be a regular mission for us. He goes on in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, out of nowhere, it's pretty interesting. We've gone all the way through 2 Peter, and we've had no mention of the Apostle Paul, right? But out of nowhere, here in verse 15, he says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Now, it's really fascinating that he goes on to mention Paul here, because he really brings him in to the loop of the apostles here for us to see that Peter is acknowledging Old Testament scriptures, but he's also acknowledging Paul's writing as scripture. And when we say scripture, we don't just mean anyone's writing, but we mean God-breathed, revealed words from God. So he puts Paul's writings right there in line with Peter's own writings and the writings of the New Testament as well, the Old Testament as well. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. And this ties in really well as Peter has built this argument, I think, two different times as we've gone through 2 Peter. He's gone over the fact that that he is stirring them to remember, okay? That's why he's writing these things. And he's basing his teaching not on something new, but he's basing his teaching on the prophets, on the teaching of Jesus, and the authority given to the apostles. So he says, this is the teaching of God. God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through his son. And we are teaching what Christ has taught us. So this is where we get scripture from. It is authorized from God through certain messengers from God. And we've looked elsewhere earlier in this study about in the Old Testament, if a false prophet or if a prophet claiming to be from God got a prophecy wrong, where he said something was going to come true in the future and it did not, the punishment there in the Old Testament was death, because it was the ultimate crime. A person was claiming to have the voice of God and he did not. So if people were listening to this person, they would think, well, God is too weak to make his prophecy come true, or something has overwhelmed God or become more powerful than God. No, God says that person is a false prophet and he deserves to die. All right, so we understand it's a serious thing. People didn't wake up and just appoint themselves prophets, not true prophets. People today should not wake up and just appoint themselves as an apostle and start writing the scripture from God and saying, hey, this is from God, and now it's going to be on one of the top 10 bestseller lists at the Christian bookstore, all right, which does happen quite often, by the way. So we have to be very careful about such a thing, that we have God's revelation that is right here. It is the teaching of the prophets, or the teaching of Christ. It is the teaching of the apostles. Now, Peter, again, is acknowledging that Paul's writings are part of this scripture. Why is that important? Well, think about it. You had the 12 apostles, but then Judas, of course, betrays Christ, and then they put another one in. But then Paul is one who is called quite differently. He's on the road to Damascus, and it would come to your mind. The light comes, right? And he's called to be an apostle. So there could have been this tendency to see him as somehow different than these apostles. But yet Peter, kind of the chief, the head of the 12 apostles, brings him right into the loop, fully acknowledges that his writing is right in line with it. It is inspired by God, and it is scripture. Now, this is important because in the New Testament, Paul ends up writing the majority of the New Testament. All right. Now, look at 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, talking about scripture. But as for you, Paul is writing here to Timothy, Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And now from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's talking about those sacred writings there, but also notice that they are wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But the sacred writings he's talking about, it's not the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament there. That the sacred writings are the Old Testament, but how can they make him wise for salvation through Jesus Christ? Because it's all pointing. It's all pointing to the Messiah. It's all pointing to the Christ that is to come, right? So he's saying it. So he's encouraged that people have taught, and we find out it's his mother and his grandmother who have taught young Timothy in the sacred scriptures, and they have made him wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 16. This is what I'm trying to get to. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Key in on 16 right there, okay? All scripture is breathed out by God. And this is extremely important because the source of scripture is not that a person just woke up one day and felt like writing scripture, but it is breathed out by God. That the very one who created everything, the very one that will judge everything, the one who will create the new heavens and earth, has also directly revealed himself through very specific people over time. He has done this in the Old Testament through the prophets, right? And so he had spoken through them. He would do so oftentimes in miraculous ways. For instance, Moses, we remember, was going to, after he saw the burning bush, he was going to go back to the Israelites and say, hey, God told me to tell you this. But he acknowledged, I can't just go do that. They're never going to believe me. So what happened? God said, well, let me give you these three signs. You know, put your staff on the ground. So he puts his staff on the ground. It turns into a snake and Moses takes off running. You know, it's like, well, that doesn't happen every day. That's a supernatural sign from God. He says, put your cloak into put your hand into your cloak. He pulls it out and it's leprosy. He says, put it back in. He puts it back in and the leprosy's gone. The skin rot, flesh hanging off, whatever that looked like was healed just like that. Right. And so he says, turn this water to blood, and he does it. And so he goes to Israel then, and they acknowledge that he has definitely been sent from God. So God would often validate his messengers of divine revelation like that, with Moses, like that with Elijah, Elisha, etc., and with Jesus and the apostles. Because who can do such a thing? Only the direct hand of God. So God would often validate his messengers who are writing scriptures with these supernatural signs, showing that this is my messenger. You try walking on water. How many times does it work where you can walk on water? None, right? You sink every single time. But Jesus can. And so God validates his messengers so that when we have their message, we know that it is from God. And Peter has drawn this forth a couple of times going through 2 Peter. Don't listen to the false teachers. Rely on the prophets. Rely on the teaching of Jesus. Rely on the apostles. And here he's even pulling in Paul as one of these. In verse 16, again, 2 Timothy 3, it is important to acknowledge that the source of divine revelation is God himself. And that Jesus acknowledged this multiple times. And he acknowledged that even as he rose from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus, right? And his disciples are distraught. Luke 24. And they don't know what's going on. Jesus has just died, and they're all upset. They're all sad. And Jesus shows up and says, hey, what are you upset about? And he's incognito. They don't see him for who he is. But then he teaches them from the scriptures of the Old Testament to show that everything has happened just as it should. And then the next time we see Jesus, he's with the other disciples. He does the same thing. He goes back to through the law, through the prophets, through the writings of the Old Testament, showing that all this has come to be. What is he saying? He's saying, yes, this is the word of God. And yes, this is the word of God fulfilled. And then he authorizes his disciples, his apostles, to go forth and teach these things. So that's what we have here. And in your Bible, you have 66 books. 39 authors written over a period of somewhere around 1,400 years. But all in all, you have one God. We come and we go. We live for a certain amount of years and we're gone. But God would often speak through a prophet, speak through an apostle, and these are the writings that we have now. It has all been breathed out by God, and we can trust in that, all right? So, and again, bringing this back to 2 Peter, Peter is now, and he's doing this easily. He's not trying to work this thing up. But, hey, you should also look into Paul's writings as well. No, he acknowledges they're the same. Same inspiration. God has breathed out the words through both, okay? Now go back to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're on that verse 16. Let's see, verse 16. He says, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, this is important to acknowledge that there is a right way to read Scripture, and there are many wrong ways to read Scripture. Think about that for a moment. There is a right way to read Scripture and many wrong ways to read Scripture. And this is what Peter is getting at here. He's saying there are false teachers who are twisting Paul's words as well. And so they're twisting them in such a way that they're no longer carrying the same meaning that the author intended them to have. And this happens all the time amongst Christian teachers, false teachers, Christians today, where they will isolate a verse, right? We call it the fortune cookie method, where, hey, I'm going to have a devotion today. What should I read? There, I'll read that one. You know, and they'll read one verse, and they rip that verse out of context, and then they put a meaning on it that has nothing to do with the original point that the apostle wrote that verse or the prophet wrote that verse. And so they're ripping it out and giving it a meaning that is not breathed out by God. So this is something that we had to be careful of. So he is saying this is what the false teachers were doing. They were using the words of Paul, but then they're twisting them and giving them a different meaning by ripping them out of context. OK, so it's very important. Again, there's a right way to read God's word, and there are many, many wrong ways out there. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Look at this, rightly handling the word of truth. So he calls him to rightly handle the word of truth, which implies, guess what? There is a wrong way to divide the word of truth as well. So this is what the false teachers were doing in that day. This is what false teachers are known for doing today. And even Christians, people who often are not trained in proper Bible study and how to read God's word, reading it in context. When we taught this to the youth not too long ago, I was reminding them to what do you do if you want to read a verse in context? Well, immediately you would at least want to read the verse before it and the verse after it. All right. Then if you wanted to get more context, more understanding of that one verse you're looking at, it's good to read the whole chapter. And then if you really want to get the whole context, you should read like the whole book there of First Peter or Second Peter or whatever you're looking at. But then also you want to think how this verse fits into the whole context of the Bible. So the Bible interprets itself the more you go out and the more of it you look at. So instead of ripping this one verse out, pulling it out of God's word and then studying it, keep it in God's word, right? So that helps us from twisting or mutilating God's word. A few examples of that that seem to have happened to Paul. I'm just going to hit them quickly. But Galatians 1:6-7, particularly the gospel, we see the same distortion, this twisting being done over there in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is very, very angry about what's going on. Galatians 1:6-7. Again, there's a lot more there, but we're just going to hit those two just so you can see it. But Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So here we have it again, right? So Paul delivered to the Galatians what he had received from God. And it is organized information. It is the message of the gospel. And he delivered them that message. But now others have come in and they have distorted it. They have twisted it. And it's no longer the gospel that has the power of God unto salvation. They've mutilated it. And he says, he goes on there in verse 8, says, let them be condemned. Let them be accursed by God. In other words, let them be sent to hell. Is what he's saying. This is where he is very, very angry. Why is he so angry? Because they're giving fool's gold. It doesn't do anything. It has no value. If the false teachers get people to believe in this false gospel, they've accomplished nothing. They've accomplished the opposite of salvation. All right. So you see, this is what's going on there in Galatians 1, 6 through 7. A couple of other examples. And we think that this is probably what Peter is referring to here when he says that some of the writings of Paul are hard to understand. Romans 3, 8 and Romans 6, 1 through 2. We have this seemingly alluded to. I'm just going to kind of go over this quickly. But when Peter says that some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand, you'll go over this in some of your discipleship time today. But when you read God's word, just know that even Peter acknowledges that some of the things are hard to understand. So some will require more study than others, and that's okay. Even the Apostle Peter acknowledges that. So it's some verses, some passages, some subjects will require more study. So instead of just reading it and going, that's hard, and twisting it in perhaps a different way than it should go, seek to understand that further, right? Get help. Look at cross references, etc. But here's what it seems like was getting twisted up by some of those false teachers here and false believers. And it has to do with God's grace, okay? That they were using Paul's words on grace and twisting it to mean that they can live however they want to. Which makes sense if you think about the false teachers who are reveling, sinning in the broad daylight. So Romans 3:8, we kind of have a hint of this. Paul says, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. All right. Again, we're just going to touch the tip of the iceberg here. But we see a hint of this here, that they are mutilating grace and what grace means. Does receiving grace from God and Jesus Christ receiving the punishment for our sin mean that we can sin more, and that even that we should sin more so that God can give us more grace and God would be glorified by giving us more grace? And Paul's saying, no, but this is what they're twisting to say that I am saying. OK, that's not it at all. And he goes on in Romans 6, just another hint of this here, verse 1 through 2. Turn a few pages with me. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? How can we still live in it? So as we see this argument kind of playing out here in Romans, where people have taken Paul's writings on grace and they've mutilated it. They've twisted this hard saying to mean that we can live however we want to and we're still saved. But that's right in line with what Peter's saying. The whole opening chapter is, if you're living in this way and you're sinning, you are not saved. You're on your way to destruction. A real Christian is confessing, they're repenting of sin and pursuing after Christ. Okay, so long story short there, Peter acknowledges that Paul's writings are equal on the same plane as his writings and the Old Testament writings. Look at verse 17. Let's go on in 2 Peter chapter 3. So rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly handling the word of truth, thinking on that. So we're not twisting anything. Verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your stability. Again, what are they to know beforehand? Look back at verse 17. knowing this beforehand. What are they supposed to know beforehand? They're supposed to know everything that Peter has just written beforehand, okay? So he's pulling all this together. Hey, you know you're to live this way. False teachers are living this way. False teachers are teaching this wrong belief in God. They're teaching wrong behavior in God. Their end is destruction. They are doomed, and they're on their way to receive the full wrath of God. God's judgment is coming on them. God's judgment is coming on this world. We have a new heaven and a new earth. Again, it's kind of playing back into what kind of people should you be now, right? So he's saying, knowing this beforehand, take care you're not carried away. And this is going back to, you might just turn the page over, 2 Peter 2:1. He warns them, false teachers, they're coming, and they're coming with heresies, false teaching that is not from God. So there were false prophets, he says there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There will be false teachers, he says, in your day. So in verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, knowing this, what should you do? Well, you need to take care. You better be careful who you're listening to, right? You better be careful. So he says, don't be carried away by the error of lawless people. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. And lose your stability. Where is stability found? Stability is found in knowing God and knowing true doctrine and understanding God is true and understanding His Word truly. This is our stability, right? And people that are living in sin, and again, we recall as false teachers, they're going after the young, the immature we looked at, the ones who are just barely escaping. That's who they're going after. So we say, no. Since all these things are coming, we know the false teachers are coming. Hey, we must remain stable, or we must be focused on the Word of God and who on how He has revealed Himself to be. Now, there are many people that are living in sin right now, enticing others to live in sin. They have rejected the facts that God created everything, judged the earth by flooding it, and His final judgment of sinners. If you think about who He is writing to, we could say this exact same thing today. Now, this type of thinking is dangerous. There are so many people that profess to be Christians, but as we find in 2 Peter, they are not. What is the result of being a professing Christian, yet believing false information about God? Think about that for a moment. It's not Christianity. It's Christianity by name only. But it's not this. It's whatever someone created up here. And this is what was going on there. And this is what is going on in our day as well. And in the end, it's idolatry. It's creating and fashioning your own God that's not this God. It's not the God who has revealed Himself, but it's us, mankind. And this happens all the time. When you're out and about and you talk to people, and you talk to people about God, and then you think you have the same God, you think you have the same Jesus, then as they begin to talk further, you're like, what is that? What kind of monster? Then that's not this God. You've created your own God. You fashioned it, maybe not out of wood, maybe not out of gold or silver, but you've created your own God in your head. Basically, there is no difference in these types of professing Christians and an atheist, an agnostic, or an idolater, because they all have the wrong view of God. And I believe this is the point of 2 Peter that he is writing. He says, they say they're Christians, don't believe them. They have a different God that does not even exist, okay? So we must be careful about the lure of the false teachers. False teaching is attractive to many, not because it is in agreement with the Word of God, but because it is in agreement with their sin nature. Keep that in mind. False teaching does not become popular because it's accurate to the Word of God, but because it coalesces, it's with their sinful nature that they like it, okay? 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 says this, there is a time coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So this is losing that stability. Where is stability found? It's found in God's Word, studying God's Word, knowing God's Word, contemplating on God's Word. All right. Ephesians 4:14 says, we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Again, there's still doctrine here, right? But it's every wind, it's deceitful and it's cunning. That's what the false teachers were doing. That's what is very popular in our day as well, all right? So, with knowing these things will happen, knowing there are false teachers, knowing there are people who claim to be Christians who will give you bad advice, wrong advice, we need to be grounded. We need to be careful. We need to be alert to properly study God's Word. Verse 18, 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse, and we're done with 2 Peter. But grow in the grace, and there will be a quiz at the end of the service for all of 2 Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, once again, he has this word grow here, and it is something that we are to increase in. And it's not a positional increase in our grace, but it is growing and multiplying, as we've seen Peter use the word other times, that we should bask in this, understand this more and more and more. And hopefully as a Christian, your understanding of grace along the years has grown, that it has multiplied. When you think about, you did not deserve anything. You did not deserve at all to be saved. You did not one thing to be saved. But it was the pure grace of God in Jesus Christ that has rescued you from your sin, paid the price, and you've done nothing. You feel that grace growing. You feel that grace multiplying. It's a wonderful thing, right? Now, specifically, he says they are to grow in, look at this, the grace and knowledge of, there's an object of this growth, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we are to grow in. And the more that we understand our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, the more all of this is going to make sense. Like the object of what we should be getting to know is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, just one last cross-reference, but if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, let's see, verse 1 and 2, let's see, look at verse 2 there. Oh, that's good. All right, maybe I have multiple points. Hang on, let me see. Oh, you know what? Okay. So for 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 there toward the end, you see Peter using that same type of thing, right? It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In other words, this increase in this, okay? Again, positionally, you are at peace with God. Positionally, you have received the graces through Jesus Christ. But practically, these things should be multiplied and increasing in our lives. Now flip to 2 Peter chapter 1. And just look back at verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. So here he does it again. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he begins the book here virtually in his exact ending of the book in verse 18. He begins by acknowledging who Jesus is and that this is the source of our grace. This is the source of our peace and that we are to increase in the knowledge of. Now, just a slight difference here. He acknowledges Jesus as God here in verse 2. So God and Lord. And in verse 18, as he closes the book out, he refers to Jesus as Lord and Savior and Christ. Now, talk about a lot of doctrine. If you just focused on that right there, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one from God, that he is Lord, he is master of all, that he is God, and that he is Savior, there's a lot of doctrinal clarity right there. Just in a couple of sentences, as Peter opens his letter and ends his letter, it's like, let me just remind you, Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Christ, and Jesus is Lord of all. And that is to the praise of God. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for letting us focus in on your word and spend this time studying the letter of 2 Peter. There's so much wonderful information there. We thank you, God, that you have breathed out your word for us to study. For us to look at, for us to learn, for us to know more accurately who you are and who you have revealed yourself to be. We thank you, God, for giving us this time to look at your word and to grow in peace and to grow in grace and for those things to be multiplied in our lives as we focus on Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, the object of our salvation. And we acknowledge, as Peter did, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is God. And we thank you that He is the blemishless, spotless Lamb that has died on the cross, that we may be made blemishless, spotless, righteous, and sinless. We thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship, please.